There is a moment which hits you always right about now. When you look out over the crowd for the first time and you think, what in the world am I doing here? But I'm here and you're there. And we're glad to have you with us this morning. If, as Steve mentioned, if you're visiting with us and you haven't filled out a visitor's card, we would very much appreciate it if you would do so. If you're visiting with us and you came to hear Don, unfortunately you're going to be sorely disappointed, because obviously I'm not Don Hooten. But hopefully the things that we have to discuss this morning will be of some use to us. Turn with me, if you will, to the 21st chapter of the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 21. We'll begin our consideration with verse 10. 1 Samuel 21, beginning in verse 10. Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s?' Now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Look, you see the man is insane. Why have you brought him in to me? Have I need of madmen that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?'" We read this passage in order to paint for us a picture of this moment in the life of David. We tend to think of David at his high points. We look at David as the sweet singer of Israel who wrote the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And David was indeed a joyous man. But I want you to notice something, because having read that, hopefully, if you turn to Psalm 34, you'll notice in the title of that psalm that this contemplation, this Psalm of David, was written at that moment. The title of Psalm 34 says, "A Psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed." Now, every reference I have references this back to the passage we just read. So I had to find out, well, this says Abimelech and the other says Achish, and what's the deal there? And the references that I consulted said that Abimelech is a title, kind of like Pharaoh. So what it really means is when he pretended madness before the king of the Philistines. Having noticed that this is the point of the life that David finds himself in, and I want you to understand the lowness of the lowness that he's in. David has gone to Achish, the king of Gath, not for a vacation. David didn't go there because he thought it would be a good time, and he'd go there for a couple of weeks and then return back to his place and all would be as before. If you look back previous to that, what you'll notice is that David is running from Saul again. So David is on the run. He's literally in fear of his life. And he thinks, maybe if I go to Achish, I can find some refuge there. And what happens when he arrives? The servants of Achish say, isn't this the guy that they sang songs about, saying that he had killed tens of thousands of us? And you're going to let him in here? Are you crazy? And Achish takes those words to heart. And David overhears it, and the scripture says he took those words to heart as well. And he says, I know what I'll do. I'll get them just to drive me away, and I'll pretend to be crazy. Could you imagine yourself being so low in life that the only thing left to you is to pretend insanity so that you might be able to walk away still breathing? That's the moment in David's life in which he writes these words. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. If you hear those words, what sort of moment do you think David is having? It sounds like he's victorious and happy, and his life is full of joy. And I would submit to you that I think his life was full of joy, even at this moment. And that's what I would like for us to consider this morning. Clicker works better when you turn it on. Finding joy in unexpected places, and learning to expect joy in unexpected places. Because if you look at David's life, there is something that you wouldn't expect to find there. And yet when we look at the words of this psalm, I think it's something that we find. In James 1 and verse 2, as James begins his letter to those Christians, in James 1 and verse 2, he tells them, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. So we're told that we should be joyful in the face of trial, but who wants to undergo trial? We've got a volunteer. Who wants to undergo trial? Nobody willingly says, you know what? Put me through the ringer. And yet James says, when you find yourself put through the ringer, be joyful. Count it all joy. In Matthew 5, beginning in verse 3, we have the Beatitudes, a series of statements about people who are blessed. The word there literally is the same word that is used to translate the idea of happiness too. And so we see seemingly contradictory statements like, blessed or happy is the man who mourns, for he shall be comforted. What do these things have in common? And the answer is, they're seeming contradiction. Trials are time of pain, not joy. How many people who mourn are happy? And yet there is to be joy found in the life of the Christian. Paul writes to the Roman brethren toward the end of his book in Romans 14. Romans 14 and verse 17. Paul says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's joy is what the kingdom of God is all about. And so what I want us to discuss this morning is the need to expect joy even when we think we shouldn't. And that starts with the idea that joy is not happiness. And this is where I throw people. Because we sort of expect that not all happiness is joyfulness, but all joyfulness is happiness. That is to say, if we wanted to look at it like this, if we wanted to use what we refer to as a Gantt chart, here's what it would look like. This is what we think of. We've got the circle that represents happiness. And then within the circle that represents happiness, we've got joy. This is how we think of joy. And if I were to ask you to draw a picture, then probably it would look a whole lot like that. Now, wouldn't it? But I would suggest to you that the two things are not the same. This doesn't have to be the case. Instead, I would suggest to you that it looks a lot like this. So we've got our happiness, and we've got our joy, and notice that there's a great deal of overlap, but it's not the same. There are areas of happiness that don't involve joy, and there are areas of joy that don't necessarily involve the concept of happiness. For instance, we tend to think of prayer as a discipline, don't we? I have to discipline myself to pray. Prayer is one of those things that I kind of have to force myself to do. I know I ought to do it, and I know I ought to do more of it. But the fact of the matter is, when I do it, it's not because I'm so happy and overflowing with joy that I just have to pray. Because I find myself praying in various circumstances, and not all of those are happy. Trial is a torment. How can I be happy in the midst of trial? How can I be joyous in the midst of trial? What we have to do is stop equating happiness with joy. Because that better enables us then to find the joy that exists in the things that are going on around us. If prayer is a discipline that brings us joy, but maybe not happiness, then we need to look to see that. We need to find what it brings so that we might find the joy that's within it. If prayer brings joy, even when I pray because I have let God down, but it brings joy because I know He'll forgive me, there's some happiness to be there, but there's also a great deal of sadness. I let Him down. I did what I wasn't supposed to do. I didn't do what I was supposed to do. There's a great deal of happiness and joy to be found in the concept of forgiveness. But understand, when I pray in that circumstance, it's not because I'm feeling joy. So what I need to do is look at prayer and what it does bring me, that I might find the maximum amount of joy that is to be found there. The trial is a torment, but James tells us to count it all joy when we encounter it. Then we need to look to see what it does bring us, that we might find what joy it offers as well. So I've said all of that, as the old preachers would say, to say this. When it comes down to it, joy is a choice. I choose whether or not I'm going to be joyful. I don't always choose that. But whether or not I am joyful, it's not something that is foisted upon me by circumstance and blood chemistry. Joyfulness is a decision that I make. Will I be joyful today? We don't often feel joyful because we don't expect to feel joyful in the circumstances that we're in. And this is especially true in times of trial. But other circumstances can bring about the same feeling. Loss. Many of us have had someone who is close to us move on from this life. and we feel lost? Is it possible to feel joy even in the midst of loss? Well, if we look back at that first chart, we say that all joy is a subset of happiness. Not all happiness is joy, but all joy is happiness. Then the answer has to be no. But when we come to understand that joy can exist outside of happiness, then all of a sudden we begin to open up some possibilities. What this means for us is that joy needs to be sought out. It's something that I need to go look for. If we don't feel joy, then something's wrong with us. We've either failed to seek joy or we failed to see it where it's there. Or it's possible that we've driven it away. Every once in a while, my lovely wife says something that's worth writing down. She once said, we have to look for joy. It isn't going to knock on our door. We certainly have the ability to drive it away, though, for others and ourselves. Meeting the world with a hostile tone of voice or a glare is a good way to be sure of that. If I walk around with a scowl on my face, how much joy do you think I'm ever going to find? When people share their joy with me and I respond by saying, yeah, but you don't know how bad I've got it. How much joy do you think I will ever see in my life? And the sad fact of the matter is we have to talk about this because people look at Christians that way. People think that describes the life of the Christian. That all we are people who are looking around trying to find the bad and evil in the world, and all we want to do is look at that and think about it, and we just walk around with scowls on our faces because we're convinced that for some reason or another, we're all going to hell. Every single last one of us, me included. And when you look at that type of person, there is no joy there. There can be no joy there. And unfortunately, that stereotype in some cases is true. Stereotypes exist for a reason. May not be a very good one. But stereotypes don't spring out of nothing. Paul makes mention of a stereotype as he writes one of his epistles. He says it's written that all Cretans are liars, and he says, and this is true. Well, are all Cretans actually liars? No. But why do you think he says that? Because there was some truth to it. Joy is a choice, and oftentimes we forget that. Our expectation, though, in every circumstance should be that there is joy to be found in the Lord. Paul writes to the Philippian brethren in Philippians 4 and verse 4. Important enough, I put it on the screen. Rejoice in the Lord again, always. Again, I will say rejoice. Rejoice. That's the idea of having joy. You don't rejoice where there is no joy. You can't do it. It's involved in the word. Rejoice in the Lord always. And so important is this concept, he says, and I'll say it again. Rejoice. Our expectation in every circumstance should be that there is joy to be found in the Lord. And so our joy as Christians is related to our sense of God. Our joy is related to God. Because really, if joy is only to be found in the world, there is no joy there. There's nothing that the world can do for us. The New King James Version, according to my notes, has approximately 175 mentions of the concept of finding joy in God. Many of those are commands. For instance, in Deuteronomy 16 in verse 15. The Lord, in giving command concerning the Feast of Tabernacles, says through Moses, as he repeats it to the people before he dies, "7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which your Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do, or in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice." There's joy. In Psalm 95, the first two verses of Psalm 95, the psalmist says, "O come, let us sing to the Lord, let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms." What's the call for the people of God? The call for the people of God is, you know, we really ought to go worship. I guess it's that time again. We should go to the temple. Let's go. That's not the call. The call is to do this joyfully. Because the people of God should find joy in things that are connected to God. We should find joy there. Let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. But even in the New Testament, we've already looked at Philippians 4 and verse 4, where Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And so important is it, remember, he repeats it. "And again I will say, rejoice." But we also have examples. In Exodus 18, we have an example found in the Old Testament. In Exodus 18 and verse 9. "Then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians." You know, we talked a little bit this morning about, in the adult Bible study, about the Exodus and how it relates to the third chapter of Hebrews. And it's easy for us to get caught up in the failures of the children of Israel. We look at them and we say, they had everything, and yet they still murmured and complained. God spoke where each and every person could hear it, and yet they still said, "He brought us out here to die." They watched as the wall of water fell on top of the Egyptians, buried them all. And they said, "He doesn't care." And it's easy for us to get caught up in that. But I want you to notice there was rejoicing. Here in Exodus, as the people haven't even reached Sinai yet, it says that Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, rejoiced because the Lord had done good. Notice that the connection there was to the Lord. He doesn't say he rejoiced just simply because they made it out of Egypt. He said, Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel. In 1 Samuel 11, in verse 15, Boy, that was almost bad. I turned to 2 Samuel 11 and verse 15, and there wasn't a whole lot of joy in that. 1 Samuel 11 and verse 15. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord. There they made sacrifices of peace offering before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Now there was a rejection of God as their king, but God had already told them that this moment was coming. And so they offer peace offerings. But notice there's rejoicing there because God had given them what they asked for. He gave them the king. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. In the New Testament, we look in 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7. I'm sorry, let's start with verse 6. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word with much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. Now I want you to notice. Notice what it says there in verse 6. With joy. But I also want you to notice what else it says. It says with much affliction. This is one of those moments. These people had faced that moment. They were faced with affliction, and yet how did they receive the word? With grumbling and complaining that God wasn't making everything smooth and easy for them? What the text says, they received it with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And of course, in Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of God. I want you to notice what it took. Oftentimes when we look at the sacrifice of our Lord, we think that He's just there out of obedience. And we consider what He said in the garden as He said, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done." But I want you to notice what else the Hebrew writer tells us about that moment. It says that there was joy there. There was joy that was set before Him. And that's what got Him to endure the cross. The author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now, I don't know about you, but if there's a moment when I would feel my lowest, it would be when I'm the condemned prisoner on death row waiting for them to stick the needle in my arm. That's where Jesus was. Only they didn't stick a needle in his arm. They nailed him to a piece of wood and hung him up between man and God for all the world to see as an object lesson to tell other people this is what happens when you rebel against the Romans. But for the joy that was set before him, he endured that death. What this ought to mean for us is that our sense of joy will be found in direct proportion to our relationship with God. You want to know why Jesus was able to see the joy and endure the cross? It was because of his relationship with his Father. Where we have a good relationship, where things are good and growing, our sense of joy will be high. We will be able to endure the things that were endured by those of old. But when our relationship wanes, our sense of joy will also wane. It will be low as well. So, so when we look at our lives, we say there's no joy here. One of the things we need to do is look and say, where is God? Because I look to the example of Jesus. As Jeremy said in our class this morning, the ultimate example of faith. The ultimate example of faith isn't found in chapter 11. It's found in chapter 12. Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That doesn't just mean that He created it. It means He is the exemplar. The one that we pattern ourselves after. He is the one that we pattern ourselves after. And when we look to Him, what we see is that for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. When my relationship wanes and I look at my life and I see that there are problems and I find that there is a lack of joy, the first thing I need to do is look and say, what's my relationship with God like? Because when I ask that question, I start to get to the root of the matter. I start to understand that when my life is close to God, joy becomes high, even when circumstances are low. As Paul talks about marriage, he concludes with a shocking statement in his letter to the Ephesians. He says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Just prior, in Ephesians 5 and verse 25, he tells husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and he gives the example. He says, and gave himself for her. What I hope we understand, but I fear we sometimes don't think about, is that joy was involved in that sacrifice. And I don't say that just to say that men, loving your wives should be a joy, even though it ought to. I say that in order to get across the point that even in sacrificial love, there is joy to be found there because God is there. So let me ask you a question. Is there joy in your life today? When you look at your life, do you see something that is devoid of joy? If you do, let me suggest to you, you need to look at your relationship with God. And as you look at that relationship, you need to ask yourself what would happen if today were your last day. We're going to sing a song in a moment, "Where Could I Go But to the Lord?" And the answer is nowhere. Is there joy in your life today? If you would have joy in your life, then you need to do what God would ask you to do. You need to repair that relationship so that you and your God are together again. Because where God is, joy is to be found. So if you know what you need to do regarding hearing the Word and repenting of your sin, confessing Him as the Lord, and being baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sin, then you need to do that today. Because a life lived without Him is not a life lived with joy. If you look at your life and you've done that already, but you find there's no joy there again, you need to come home. Your Father is waiting to greet you. There could be joy again. The answer to the question that the song asks is nowhere. The only place I can go is to the Lord. Where could I go but to the Lord? And the answer is not a place at all. So if you find yourself this morning needing to come to the Lord and we can help you in your response to the gospel's invitation, won't you let us by coming now while we stand and be seen.